Following the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing in response from hymn 81, stanzas 1, 3, 4, 5, and 7. And as I mentioned, that our text is what we read from Haggai 2, 10 through 19. We won't read it again, but you're strongly encouraged to have God's word open before you. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you make an impure life clean? It's the first afternoon of summer vacation at the cottage. Little Johnny runs straight to the water, but on the way he trips in some wet mud and ends up covered, arms, legs, everything. When he runs toward the rest of his family, the result is instant. Whoever he touches becomes muddy. Siblings, parents, beach towels, picnic blankets, everything picks up his dirt. But notice what never happens. When a clean towel wraps around him, Johnny doesn't become clean. When a clean, loving sibling puts their arm around him, Johnny doesn't become clean. Clean things never make dirty things clean by touch. Dirty things always make clean things dirty. And what is true on summer vacations is painfully true of the human heart before God. Purity does not spread, but impurity does. So how do you make an impure life clean, brothers and sisters? How do you purify the human heart before God? Isn't that the question of all humanity since our fall, our exile from paradise? How do we get back to that innocence and purity before God? Some, perhaps many, seek the answer in themselves, in just being a good person, or at least better than others. Some look to religious self-help programs to learn how to live rightly with the help of a higher power. And some chase mystical experiences to commune with the divine. But the Bible makes it plain that none of these can make the impure clean. The human heart is desperately sick. It is impossible to take ourselves from impurity to purity. Yes, from curse to blessing. But about that impossibility, the Lord Jesus once said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Israel was trying to reach blessing on a road paved with spiritual mud. Everything they touched became splashed with impurity. Well, in this same text, as well as in the baptism we hope to see this afternoon, God himself gives the answer to the problem. Sinners become clean not by our touch, our work, but by the work of his pure Son. God makes the impure clean. So I proclaim to you then this word of the Lord. The Lord restores his impure people from curse to blessing. We'll see three things. First, the power of impurity. Secondly, the poverty of the impure. Thirdly, the promise to the impure. So first, the power of impurity. Another message from Haggai. Another date to start things off. on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So this is December 18, 520 BC. It is, in fact, the most prominent date in the book. Haggai mentions it three times, verse 10, verse 18, and verse 20. Its importance? It's exactly 3 months to the day since God's people had returned to the temple work. Chapter 1, verse 15. The rebuilding had come far enough, let's say, that the solemn relaying of the temple foundation could happen. Today was a turning point for the people of the covenant. More on that in a bit. The Lord tells Haggai to go to the priests and ask them about the law, about their legal opinion on a matter. Now, the priests, I think you know, made sacrifices for the people and prayed on behalf of the people, but they also answered questions about the law. They applied its teaching in very specific cases. Most Israelites didn't have personal copies of the scriptures to thumb through for answers. So it was the priests who were to be experts in the law to guide the people. They would point to this passage or to that principle when there was no passage explicitly addressing the matter. So God sends his prophet to the priests. He's supposed to ask their legal advice on two specific cases. The first is in verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? A bit of a strange question to our ears, but it was straightforward for those days. They didn't really have pockets or Tupperware, or Pyrex, or Ziploc bags. So people carried meat in the fold of their garment. In this case, the meat has been consecrated, made holy by the priests. You see, some of the offerings, like the whole burnt offering, involved the burning up of every single part of the animal on the altar. Most of the other offerings preserved a portion of the animal, which was given to the priest as his portion, to be eaten in the holy place. In one case, however, the sacrificial victim was eaten by the worshiper, the one who brought the offering. That was the fellowship, or peace offering. The person didn't have to consume the meat entirely at the sanctuary. He could take home the leftover meat and eat it with his family, so long as it was all consumed within a couple of days. Haggai asks, what if the leftover meat, while being carried home in the corner of a garment, came in contact with bread, stew, wine, oil? Is holiness, cleanness, purity contagious? What becomes of the bread that touches a holy item? Is the bread holy? The stew holy? The wine? Now the priests need all of 2 seconds to think about this one. No. Now there's no specific law written on this, but it's just obvious to the priests. Ordinarily, yeah, there's some exceptions, but ordinarily, holiness is not contagious. It's not transferable. The unclean pollutes the holy rather than the holy purifying the unclean. Haggai would have expected to know, and he got one. The Lord tells Haggai to ask a second question. That's verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? In other words, is impurity contagious? Now, on this point, the law was clear. A corpse was unclean. Touching the corpse made you unclean, Leviticus 22, verse 4. And then whatever you touch, including bread, stew, wine, oil, that all becomes unclean, Numbers 19, verse 22. And so too does anyone who then eats or drinks these things. So also this question was an easy one for the priests. It does become unclean, they say. In contrast to holiness, impurity is extremely contagious. If you are unclean, unholy, defiled, that spreads to everything you touch. Now, what's the point of these case studies? Is this just some academic, speculative exercise? No. Haggai's goal, brothers and sisters, is to use the priest's pretty obvious answers to teach the community something profoundly disturbing about the character of sin. It's powerful. It spreads easily, and it's not undone easily. Israel's whole ritual system of pure and impure, clean and unclean, that system snaps into focus the harsh reality of the curse of sin and the bitter consequences. Sin touches the very core of who we all are as a fallen humanity. Through Haggai, God is teaching the people how sin has impacted all parts of human existence. Yes, he wants this post-exilic community to see something critical about their present experience. That's verse 14. Haggai answers the priests, and he says, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean." You hear the Lord's displeasure from start to finish. This people, this nation, he says, rather than my people, my nation, there's a distance there. This is a rebuke. Because they're stained, polluted, and so is everything they touched, the work of their hands. They had been harvesting grain, raising animals, pressing oil, all defiled. And they were bringing all of these as offerings to the Lord. All defiled, unacceptable. A people unclean in God's sight were spreading their contagion to their work and worship. They had been wasting their effort offering sacrifices on the Lord's altar. Until their condition was changed, nothing they brought to him could be accepted. Until they really got moving on the temple rebuild, committing themselves to finishing the temple, they would remain unclean. Have you heard of King Midas? From Greek mythology, he was given the power to turn all that he touched into gold. This is King Midas in reverse. These people have a powerful touch with disastrous results. Impurity spreads from them to whatever they handle. They could sacrifice day and night, bringing their absolute best to God. But it's all for nothing. God wants his people to recognize the power of sin in their lives. Impurity has power. It spreads. And it stains, leaving every act of worship stained by the defilement of their own hearts. Well, then, does this teaching then not also do us good here today? Don't we tend to think, brothers and sisters, don't we tend to think of sin as a small thing, as limited to our outward behaviors, our actions, basically? Don't we tend to struggle to see how deep, how powerful sin really is? Don't we tend to be oblivious to just how much of our lives sin has defiled? We give attention, yes, to our obvious sins, you want to call them that? But how much attention do we really give to exposing the deep idols of our hearts? Because that is the reach of the impurity of sin. And our heart is the wellspring. Everything comes out from the heart. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We need a handle on that in our minds and our hearts. Not being honest about sin was the mistake of the church of Laodicea, and Christ called them out. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3:17. Congregation, unless we have a handle on our sin and live a life of repentance, no amount of religious activity that any of us does will be acceptable to God. Israel's sin had disqualified their sacrifices, the very sacrifices designed to cover sin. For the Lord wants a people whose covenant obedience is from the heart. To obey is better than sacrifice. It is easy in the church today to bring our sacrifice, whether that's our worship, our material gifts, or our talents and abilities, and yet be walking in impurity because of a heart that is checked out, cold toward the God of the covenant. It is frighteningly easy for our acts of worship to be defiled by the touch of our fallen hands. Haggai 2:10 through 14 is a humbling picture of the powerful nature of sin. It teaches that mankind is helpless and hopeless apart from God's grace. So that we might seek God's grace where it can be found. In Israel's day, that was the earthly temple. In our day, it's the true temple, Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need him. Outside of Christ, our text teaches, even our best efforts to honor and obey God are in vain. Apart from Christ, faith in Christ, religious exercises, even those God calls for, prayer, worship, offerings, are worthless. We need the covenant-keeping Christ. For as we confess in the Catechism, even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Even the Christian's best good work is still stained with the corruption of sin. So even that work in itself cannot withstand, cannot survive the judgment of God. How we need Christ. How we need the one who cleanses with water and the word. Our text moves God's people to cry out for the Christ. We'll see that further in our second point. We see the poverty of the impure. The post-exilic community, brothers and sisters, is in an impossible situation. the very thing they need, the blessing of the Lord, is the very thing that they cannot get because of who they are. Sinners, impure. And Haggai here moves from presenting this condition of impurity to the lived experience of the impure. Verse 15, now then, consider from this day onward. This day was going to mark a significant turning point in the people's circumstances. They're going to move from a cursed past to a blessed future. But before he gets to that, Haggai wants them to look back, to think carefully about what their life has been like before this turning point. He says, second half of verse 15, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. The community had been experiencing the frustration, the futility, yes, the full weight of the covenant curses. The fields had promised so much grain, but returned only 50% at harvest time. The wine presses seemed so full from the grape harvest, but actually gave precious little wine. And there is left, brothers and sisters, no doubt about the source of this futility, the cause of it. Verse 17, God points to himself. I struck you. It's very direct here in the original, very emphatic. The Lord's covenantal dealings are personal and direct. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, and with mildew, and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Three disasters that were part of the covenant curse for those who didn't carefully keep all that the covenant Lord required of them. Blight was the scorching effect of the hot east wind coming in from the desert, drying up plants and shriveling the grain. Mildew was the moist west winds coming in from the Mediterranean, leading to damp conditions, preventing plants from ripening properly. So, east versus west, dry versus damp. The Lord has a complete array of discipline at his fingertips. And to complete the trifecta of discipline, he sent hail, flattening plants and possibly causing injury to people and animals. The Lord struck his people and all the work of their hands to get them to repent, turn from sin, and follow him. He's telling them, your work collapsed in your hands. Impurity didn't just stain your worship, it starved your life. It left you in a state of poverty. And it all should have led to repentance in their hearts and lives. God laid his curses upon his people so that they would see that their sin was more serious than they had imagined, and so that they would see their need for the temple. But they didn't see. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Stubborn, hard-hearted, pig-headed. They had not wanted the presence of God among them. One explainer memorably wrote, the unbuilt house speaks of the unwanted resident. They seemed content to carry on in impurity. And that is really what makes for poverty. Being in the covenant, but not obeying the covenant God. Having access to God while living as though his presence were optional. Belonging to the Lord while treating his majesty as an afterthought. This is the deepest poverty of all. to be God's people in name, but not in desire, to have the promises, but not the presence, it leaves one spiritually bankrupt. But there's a way back. That takes us to our final point, where we see the promise for the impure. Again, the Lord emphasizes the day. Verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, and the end of verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. But this day marks a major turning point. From this moment, the Lord declares, the curses for your disobedience will give way to blessing. What is so special about this day that marks a new era? Second half of verse 18. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, the completion of the Lord of the temple's foundation makes all the difference. Now, we're not really sure what exactly on this day marked the completion of the foundation. Maybe it was a ceremonial laying of the foundation stone. But we have a new beginning. The Lord decreed a radical change of status for his people, from defiled to clean, from cursed to blessed. He says in verse 19, "Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." Now remember, it's December. Fruit trees don't bear fruit at that time, whether you're in Israel or in Canada. And the seed has already been sown, but it's too early to predict how the grain harvest will go. The people are still facing desolate conditions. They had started to rebuild the temple only a few months ago. The land, you see, was still impacted by the covenant curses from before that time. But Israel did not have to be uncertain about the next harvest. The Lord promises blessing. Why? Because they're now obedient? No. God promises to the impure a new era of blessing because of the temple and all that it represents. The temple was God's dwelling among his people. It's where he revealed himself to his people, not only as the sovereign God, but also as the gracious God. The temple is where God received the sacrifices of broken and contrite hearts and forgave such sinners because of the one whom their sacrifices foreshadowed. The temple was where the sinner found grace and found his way back to God. The temple was God's way of saying, "Though you cannot enter my presence through any work of your own, I have found a way. If you meet me here through the ministry of the temple, you will find that the judgment you deserved has been transformed into blessing." Well, if the relaying of the temple foundation was the turning point from curse to blessing, what about the coming of Christ? The true temple of God. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. His coming marked the turning point in history. He came to remove our defilement, our curse, and bring us to blessing. But when the true temple came to his own did not receive him, because many did not see themselves as desperately defiled and in need of his cleansing. They didn't see him as the one to whom their temple pointed. And so when Jesus in his final week saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he prophesied the temple's destruction. They, the Romans, will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus uses the language of Haggai too, but in reverse. Stone upon stone becomes not one stone left upon another. Blessing back to curse. Why? Because they failed to see that the true temple was in their midst. And so they destroyed it. But he really is the true temple. He brought true and final cleansing to God's people throughout his life and ministry. How often did he come in direct contact with the unclean, the impure, lepers, corpses, a woman with a discharge of blood? Why? He came to bring purity, cleanness, holiness to a hopelessly impure, unclean, defiled world. Unlike the holy meat that lacked the power to transfer purity, the holy Jesus can grant purity to all who would by faith come to him. That's why we read that amazing passage in Mark 1. The leper comes to Jesus, kneels before him, begging. He says, "If you will, you can heal my leprosy." Wrong. He says, "If you will, you can make me clean." This leper gets it. He gets his problem and he gets Jesus. He knows his biggest problem is not his leprosy, but the fact that it has prevented him from entering God's presence for worship. Jesus, moved with pity, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." By this very deliberate act, Jesus is declaring, "I am fully willing to become unclean, impure for a time, so that you can become clean and be restored to fullness with God." Jesus pays the price to make the sinner clean. And this is made ever more clear in what then happens. He tells that man, "Don't tell anybody about this. You go to the priest to complete the cleansing requirements of the law." But, says verse 45, the man went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. The man is restored to his community, but Jesus is left outside the city in deserted places. You see? To purify this unclean, leprous man, Jesus quite literally switches places with him. Well, is this not a foreshadowing of Golgotha? Outside the city, on a cross, the place of the curse. That's where the true temple of God, the perfectly pure, clean, holy temple of God, became bloodied and bruised, unclean, defiled by all our sins, and torn down by the weight of God's wrath, crushing him. And thereby, he accomplished what the temple promised, God's purification of an impure people. Jesus took all our impurity and gave us purity before the Father to restore our blessed fellowship with God. For 3 days later, that true temple was rebuilt. And that launched a new era in history of fullness of blessing for the impure, made pure by the once-for-all sacrifice and by the Spirit who cleanses the hearts of sinners. Blessings symbolized by baptism. So now, coming to Christ is a radical turning point in the life of the sinner. From that moment, everything changes. The believer is nothing less than a new creation, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are no longer clothed in our defiled garments, but we have been received in the robes, reclothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. We are adopted, redeemed, forgiven, raised with Christ, and seated with him in the heavenly realms. Talk about blessings for the people of the new covenant. But they're not automatic. You don't receive them just because you grow up in a Christian home and attend a vibrant Christian church and do Christian things. Mere contact with Christianity is not enough to counteract the powerful, pervasive impurity of sin that we inherited from Adam. Blessings are only for the clean through Christ. When unholy people are united to Jesus Christ, which baptism signifies, they receive God's promised covenant blessings. We no longer depend upon sacrifices or the temple system to bring God's cleansing and his approval. We depend on Christ. You, including little Selah Lof, have to take hold of him by faith every time you hear the gospel. Otherwise, like the Jews who refuse to receive him, you will be under God's covenant curse, which is an awful place to be. Beloved, this is where we have to hear the gospel clearly. Apart from Christ, our best works are so stained by sin and corruption that we could not possibly earn standing before a holy God. Our hands can't cleanse us. Our works cannot commend us. Our efforts cannot save us. As the old hymn puts it, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Apart from Christ, impurity makes even our best works unacceptable. But as that hymn continues, thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. Only in Christ can you be sure that God accepts you. And that means that in Christ, with your heart set upon Christ, even your smallest good work, even your most pitiful effort, is made holy by the blood of Christ and therefore pleasing to your Father as the fruit of true faith in Christ. Believers may still hear condemnation from the devil, from the world, or even our own flesh. But when the Father looks at them, he sees them in his pure Son. The final cleansing of the people of God has come through the life, death, resurrection of his Son. So how do you become clean? Not through a sibling, a beach towel, or a picnic blanket. But through the Word, who became one of us so that we could become in him. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. Fix your heart on the true temple. He cleans, he purifies, and he refreshes. Praise him from whom all blessing flows from this day onward. Amen.